Well, thanks for bringing those poinsettias. They look real nice today. We've got three I brought in today, and so I have no clue on anything about flowers. That's been my wife's job for 36 years. So does that look all right?
Yep.
Good enough. I have no clue. I just know this. I've had an office in town for 30 years, and as a male, I get away with murder. Nobody cares what my scheme looks like. I got deer on one wall and antelope and on this wall and, you know, all kinds of stuff. Nobody cares. But, man, if I was a woman, man, if it was off one little bit, if it wasn't like feng shui and all that stuff, really kiss. What does the deer mean? I like to eat them, you know. And, you know, what does the lighthouses mean? Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe we can make that happen.
Well, if you crawl in those things today, you got more guts than me. It's cold there. Yes, ma'am. I could kind of see it, actually.
I told her he needs a red eyeball and a green eyeball.
Each eyeball? Oh, yeah. Wow.
I'm sorry.
Well, that's all right. I could just see it. It's yeah. Nah, I don't think so. Bless her heart. I was talking to Jesse yesterday, and I was telling about the break-ins at his house down there on Bluff Street he had earlier this year. And so that's the one good thing about living out in the country like this. You know, we've got like four neighbors, and we're all basically rednecks. And so we'll all get our guns out. We'll just shoot all the time in the backyard and stuff. And somebody driving around here looking to case this area, they're just going to keep going because everybody's got, you know, everybody shoots in the backyard, you know. That's not a house you want to break into. So they're looking, moving. So I said, just get your gun out. Take a few practice shots back here, and they'll all leave you alone.
Well,
so the guy's crazy.
He forgets he's in town, too.
Yeah.
It's a different ball game in town.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Well, if you have your Bibles while we're here, let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. We've been studying the book of Romans for the last 2 or 3 weeks, and so far we've looked at different doctrines that Paul was attributing or was discussing and trying to teach the believers and teach those who are reading this book. Now, he wrote this book while he was in prison the very first time. Paul was imprisoned in Rome twice. When he was in prison, this time he was on house arrest. The second time was right before he was beheaded, and he was actually in prison being treated like a prisoner. This time he's on house arrest. He had been beaten once, but he was free to write. And he wrote several books, and one of them was this book to the Romans. And in this book, he's written more about doctrinal things than any other book of the 13 books that he wrote in the New Testament. Of the 27 books, he wrote the 13, and this is the one that's got the most doctrine. So far, we've looked at the doctrine of justification. We've looked at different areas of that. Today in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, we're looking at the idea of faith, hope, and confidence in light of some things that he had been speaking of. He was talking about the idea how that being a believer means that you are a debtor. Not a debtor to society in the sense that you want to be philanthropic, but a debtor in the sense that if you really believe, a person must be born again to go to heaven. If you truly believe someone's got to accept Christ as Savior and repent from their sins, and if you really believe that, you know the secret to sending others to heaven too. You know the words or the mentality that's going to take to go to heaven. Because not everybody goes. Because we got to accept Christ. And so many, many people still believe, as what Paul was writing and says today, that they believe that there will be some who go to heaven, then there will be some who are really, really, really bad that won't. But everyone in the middle is kind of like iffy and they might go. And that's not the case. Only those that go to heaven are those that accept Christ. Because everyone who doesn't accept Christ rejects him either overtly, passively, indirectly, vicariously. They reject him because they don't accept him. And so with this concept, he's dealt with Romans chapter 8. He gets over to verse 18, and he talks about what's going on as far as the living for those who are believers who suffer some things. He He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestations of the Son of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." Now, this is a really difficult way of saying something fairly simple. The minute Adam and Eve sinned, we talked about this last week or the week before, when Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation was cursed. Mankind was cursed. Eve was cursed specifically with pain in childbirth and her desire being toward her husband. Emotionally, the need she had to be met by him. He was cursed with, "And by the sweat of your brow shall you work all the day of your life, and the ground will not give forth its fruit like it would otherwise." So he was cursed with the obsession of the vocational kind of thing, where he's going to be a constant failure unless he's working and being successful. And that's kind of how marriages still work around. The need and the problem and the breakdowns come in those two basic areas. But there's also things that happened. Not just mankind, because of one sin, was cursed. We talked about the animals were all cursed. Insects didn't drink blood before this. They didn't eat each other. But also with creation. Creation was disturbed. Now, creation is spoken here. It's more of a metaphor, but it's also a literal in the sense that it was cursed. When God created the earth and mankind on the sixth day and then rested on the seventh, everything was innocent. And we were never intended to die. We talked about that. And because we were never intended to die, we were intended to live forever. And to be fruitful and multiply and enjoy a peaceful, purposeful existence with many generations of families and friends without the possibility of dying, without that reality. And so death entered the world because man sinned. So death and sin are like first cousins. And so death came upon all men because all men have sinned. We read that last week. But creation was itself cursed. Now, scientists will call it the second law of thermodynamics or entropy or whatever, how that we're in constant decay. But it wasn't like that initially. Initially, the earth was perfect. It was protected by a firmament of water. It was protected by this beautiful band of water, so that when Adam and Eve looked up in the sky, they didn't see necessarily the blue sky like we see it. I mean, they may have, but in all likelihood, there was a different hue because there was a firmament around the earth that was protecting the earth. It's like a big greenhouse. And so when mankind's thoughts were utterly evil, like we spoke about earlier this month, and how that God saw there was nothing but perpetual violence, he caused a flood. And it took Noah 100 years for him and his family to build this 150 by 75 by 25 boat and load it with animals. And after 100 years, God caused the rains to fall. Now, 40 days of rain didn't cause the flood. The firmament being disrupted did. And when that firmament around the whole earth fell down upon the earth was thrust into absolute chaos. It broke up everything. They hadn't seen rain before this. They'd had dew. They hadn't known what rain was. I mean, when God told Noah that it's going to rain, I'm sure Noah said, "What's rain?" It didn't rain. There were no cloud structures like we have it now. It was a firmament protecting the earth, and it was beautiful. And so when the floods came, it destroyed and turned the earth into a blender. And the only thing that could possibly survive was this ark that was proportionally perfect to withstand tidal waves and huge earthquakes and volcanic reaction and mountains of water. And it could, and it made it. And God started all over. But the earth was cursed. And again, the earth was cursed. Now people begin to live less lives because they're subject to the rays of the sun. And they don't live 900 years anymore. There's now an equator. There was no polar caps before that. Now there is. The earth was changed. All of creation groaned because of this. So there was the curse that came to mankind by virtue of Adam and Eve. And they began to die. And they lived 900 some years. And then when this occurred, now mankind began to live less and less. And the creation groaned even more. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following, this is about as an environmental speech as there's given in the Bible by Paul. It's talking about the idea of the earth groaning. Not that the earth is alive in the sense of it's got a soul, it doesn't live on forever, but it too was distorted, and it too was changed by virtue of Adam and Eve's sin. Because they sinned one time, everything began to die, even the ground we stand on. The air we breathe, everything is dying. And he's talking here about the living of a Christian ultimately, but by first he's talking about how the even creation itself can't wait until they know it's no longer dying. We don't want to die. We don't. We fight against it. We have difficulty with it. It's a difficult thing that we have to go through, and yet it's something that we have to go through. And so knowing that our eternal life, our soul lives forever, it takes the sting out of death. I mean, we're all going to die unless the rapture occurs, and we go in it while we're alive. Until that time, we're going to die, and then we get to be with our God forever. And so the sting of death's ultimate, its finality is gone, and yet we rebel against it because it's not natural. And in this little passage here, he's giving us the idea, perspective of the world itself. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the Son of God. Even the earth and the air and the worlds around us, they wait for the coming of God." And like we talked about even last week, that the earth was built first, before the sun, before the moon, before the stars, before the galaxies. It was built first. We were first. The earth was built first that we stand on. And it misses the incidents, the innocence. And God will create a new heaven, a new earth. But Paul starts off this passage with this, talking about how the earth suffers. And then he goes into the hope of it in verse 24 and 25. He says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see, then see not, then we do with patience wait for it." I don't know, as a Christian, hope is different. We're not hoping that, you know, we hit sevens, you know. We're not hoping that we flip over a particular card. We're hoping, and our hope is based in the fact that we know what God said he would do. Now, we don't know how he does it sometimes or what the timetable, but God did promise some things. He said that if we accept him as our Savior, he promised to forgive us and to cleanse us so that our hearts are clean, so that all the stuff that we did and thought in our lives and who we were can be forgiven. We're brand new. That's the promise to us. The also promise would be that when we die, then we get to go home. And that until that time, between forgiveness and us dying and going home, we have a purpose. And during that purpose, we have something we could be doing. And when God says it's time to go, we get to go home. But until then, we have a purpose to do our best for mankind in the name of God. No matter what our jobs are, our vocations, or avocations about serving our God. And so this is our hope. When it's time for us to go, we're going to go. We can't stop it. There's nothing we could do. On the other hand, until it's our time to go, there's nothing that's going to be done to make us go sooner. I really like that thought. When God is done with me, I'm going to die. And until that time, you must not be done with me. And I like that. So what can I do? What can you do? What can you do to your neighbors, to your parents, to your kids who don't know the Lord, to your friends, people you work with? You could talk to them about it. But not only mankind was cursed, animals and the nation itself. So the spirit, basically, because of this, we hope and we wait and we know that it's going to come, except we have to wait. Verse 26 and 27. "Likewise, the spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches for the hearts knoweth that is with the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession to the saints according to the will of God." This passage is something that many will teach in Sunday school and things like that. When we pray, our God is so complex and he's so simple at the same time, we really don't know how to pray. I mean, have you ever tried to pray and not be selfish? Have you ever really tried that? Really try to pray and not be selfish. Try to remove everything for your intent, for your benefit, or because you just want it. Try to remove all that from your prayer. And you know what you really come down to? God, your will be done. Because about everything else is what you want. Lord, I don't want my daughter to be sick. God, take cancer away from my grandchild. God, I don't want my wife to be ill. I don't want my husband to be ill. I don't want the company to go. I don't want, Lord, make sure our car doesn't break down. And all these are good prayers. But when you really think about it, our prayers are very self-centered. Now, God gets that. He knows that when it comes to praying, that we're all pretty much egocentric. We all pretty much rested around what we desire in ourselves. But there's a lot of things that goes to God that we can't even articulate. And these are the two verses that talk about it. Once again, in 26 and 27, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." When you pray at night, or in the day, or throughout the day when you're driving your car, or you're in the bathroom, or you're at work, or you're talking to someone else, and just praying for a need to be met, or for wisdom, or whatever, we don't even know what to say. Do we have to start with, "Oh God, our Father"? Do we have to end it with, "In Jesus' name"? We don't. We're talking to God. God is our Jesus is our intercessor, so we have access to God the Father. And the intercessor makes us be able to approach him. But the Holy Spirit interprets what we're saying so that it goes to the ears of God. Not that God needs that, but because we need that. I mean, the picture is in the Old Testament. You've heard me say it before. In the Old Testament, when Abraham or David or one of the patriarchs sinned, they had to have a sacrifice. They couldn't just say, "Oh God, forgive me, I'm sorry." God couldn't hear them. There was no blood covering. There was no payment for sin. And so consequently, they would have to have regular offerings. And so the regular offerings would be animals. And they had picked the purest of the animals. Some sins that we committed back in those days in the Old Testament, they could use fruit and grain, and they could put it on an altar, and a priest would bless it. Or the father of the home could. But for some sins, it took annually, and it took a bull, or semi-annually took a sheep. And that animal was tied down to a, you know, basically a piece of wood similar to that. And it would have a little spot hewn out, and the animal was prayed over before it was killed. It was the most unblemished animal, and this innocent animal would die. And as the blood would run out into a basin, the priest would smear his hands in that blood, and he would put it on the animal who had just expired, and then he would look up in heaven and say, "Oh God, forgive these people for their sins." And God would look down through heaven, and he would see that there was a blood offering for the sin of the people. And because there was blood shed and something else died for their sins were forgiven. And that had to happen over and over and over. But at that time also, they could speak with God. That priest couldn't speak with God like you and I do all day long, except for once a year. Once a year, he could go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year, he could go into the back of the temple, the front of the temple, where there was an urn and candelabra, candlelights, and there was showbread, and there was the ark. And then he'd go behind where there was a bench, and then he'd go to a small area once a year, the Holy of Holies, and he would stand there in the presence of God. Once a year. And he had to ceremonially clean for weeks, had to wash himself and change his clothes, and he'd have to disrobe and robe and wash his hands and wash his hands again and again. We don't have to do any of that stuff. Because we've accepted Christ, who died as a sacrifice, and then rose from the dead, we accept him and he becomes our living sacrifice. So we are perpetually covered by the blood, so we can perpetually pray. So that when we're in need, and you're having a hard time focusing and concentrating, or you're having a hard time understanding what's going on around you that's outside of your control, when you have difficulty making sense of something, you say, "Oh God, help. Give me strength, Lord. Give me wisdom. What's going on here?" And he hears you. And he'll answer you. And he'll give you wisdom. Many times we forget to say thank you. But he does that all the time for us. That was not something that was possible in the Old Testament. It couldn't be done. They could not come to God because there was no mediator for them, Jesus. There was no bloodshed for them, Jesus. And there was no one to translate our utterings, the Holy Spirit, because they weren't saved like we are today. What a blessing we have. So when Paul says this to the Jews that are in Rome and also to the Gentiles, this is a huge deal for them. That the Spirit itself, in verse 26, helps our infirmities, for we don't know how we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So he makes intercessions for the saints according to whose will? According to God's will. So I can have a sincere heart. And if you're watching some preacher at 4 a.m, they'll tell you if you give a certain amount of money and have a sincere heart, if you really pray for it, you're going to get it. That is not true. God, I want that Bentley. So bad. I want that Bentley for purely humble reasons. I want that Bentley so that I can show everyone that I have a Bentley and give you the honor and glory for it. There may be somebody out there that can do that. But in all likelihood, it'd be difficult, perhaps. Who knows? I just know that without the Holy Spirit making intercession for us, translating for us, a lot of what we say doesn't go real high because it's all about us. And so even this, when promised that the Holy Spirit makes intercession, he does it according to the will of God. And as we started off by saying, what's the one prayer that God always hears? God, your will be done. God, I don't want this to happen. I don't want this person to die, Lord. I don't want this to happen, but God, it's your will. I mean, how did Jesus pray in John 17, remember? As he's in Gethsemane and he's bowing and he's bleeding, sweat drops of blood. He's praying that this cup would pass him, this thing that was coming up. In just a little bit, he's going to be betrayed by Judas, and Peter's going to cut off Malchus's ear, and he's going to put his ear back on. They're going to drag Jesus, and they're going to send him before the court of Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas, and it's all puppetry, and it's all wrong, and it's all illegal. And he knows all this is coming. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be punched. He's going to be crowns of thorns stuck in his skull, and then he's going to be crucified naked in front of his mother and all of his disciples. And he says, Lord, let this thing pass. I don't want it. But nevertheless, Lord, your will be done. That's how we pray. God's will be done, which doesn't always mean it's going to be what we want. Sometimes it's God's will that people don't make it, that people do get sick. Sometimes it's God's will that we've got to go through really, really hard things in order for us to really trust him more. Sometimes really bad stuff has got to happen to create the depth of our character, but that's just only as it applies to us, because it applies to multi-layers. Because in sovereignty, God does that. He can make an event affect many, many people independently of them and individually to them and their needs, yet wholly, perfectly, and in a sovereign way. Only God can do that. Now, we know this by faith. But it's also nice to know that when I don't know what to pray, and you just feel like you're bungling, it's like, Lord, I don't know what to pray. I don't want this, but Lord, you might. So now what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to get mad at you if you don't do what I want? Like you're a four-year-old that's not putting up your toys? Well, you like my child that when I say, you know, I go to church, so you owe me? Really? You're God and I'm not. I'm the two-year-old that needs to say, yes, sir, Father, whatever you say. Help me accept your will as the right thing. Now, we know academically that God's will is right. We know academically that what he says is the truth. We just don't like it practically at all. Lord, I don't like the fact that I'm this and I want to be this, or this is happening and I don't want that to happen. But God has never made a mistake yet. We humans do all the time, but he doesn't. So Paul writes this to the Roman believers, many of them Gentiles who are listening to this, and the Jewish leaders who have been converted, some of them. He's writing to them to let them know that their prayers aren't based on how much money they give, like in the Old Testament, the alms, that God would hear you. They're not by like that. They're through intent, according to God's will. So God, if it be your will, let this happen. If not, Lord, your will be done. If it's your will that my son makes it, or my daughter makes it, or this person in the church makes it through this accident, Lord, if it's your will, we want that. God, we want that. But nevertheless, Lord, it's your will. And you're not going to jinx yourself if you pray that way. I actually heard a person tell me one that time. Don't you think you're going to jinx yourself? I think in dealing with God in prayer, you're not going to jinx yourself too much. You don't have to knock on wood. You have to cross your fingers. You don't have to hope. You don't have to quit breathing. You don't have to suddenly quit doing something. You don't have to click your heels three times. Nothing magical. It's supernatural, but it's not magical. God is God. His mind will not be changed by our anger, animosity, or fear. He'll change our hearts to deal with what he decides to do. That's why we pray. God, I don't want my little girl to die. I don't. Lord, I don't want my little girl to die. And God says, that's the only way I can take her home, because she's going to be with me. So I can't give you what you want, but what I will give you will be a heart that can handle the situation for your mother, for your father, for your families, for your friends, for your health. You've been diagnosed with cancer. You've been given something bad. And it's so natural to get angry at God, because the human side of us says, Lord, haven't I served you? Don't I give my money? Don't I go to church? Don't I not screw around on my spouse? Do I love my kids? Do I try not to, do I do, you know? You can come up with a list of everything that you do and don't do. And then when God does something you don't like, it's the first thing that comes to many of our minds is that we're angry at God. But we know theologically and academically and through the scriptures that God doesn't love us less or more when good or bad things happen to us. He loves us the same. He is God when good things happen. When you're on the mountaintop, he's God. When you're down in the valley, he's still God. He hasn't changed a bit. He doesn't move. He's not fickle like we are. We're the ones who move back and forth. God is unchanged. The book that we read and hold up as his word, this book was written in 60 AD. You know, 1960 years ago, the book of Romans was written. And yet we hold it up as God's word, and it is God's word. So he doesn't change. So he tells us these things at this moment to the book, to the churches in Rome and the people in Rome. But to us, know that I am God, and I will change your heart and mind, but you pray according to my will. And the more spiritual we become and the more we become like God, the more our prayer kind of lines up like God. You know, it's a hard thing, but we just have to learn that the hard way sometimes. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, that verse is taken out of context so much. I had a pastor in Chattanooga for 5 years. That was his favorite verse in the Bible. He'd always sign his name, Dr. Lee Robertson, Romans 8:28. And so we all had to memorize 8:28. And if you just read it by itself, what you hear is, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. And we interpret that as everything's going to work out just fine. So the fact that I got drunk last night, got in a fight, my right eye was cut out, must have been God's will. No. God's sovereignty will turn that into something positive, perhaps. Do you think God wants you to go to a bar and act like an idiot and get your eyeball cut out? Anybody think that? But people really believe that if something happens, that's exactly what God wanted. Not necessarily. Now, God is God, and he could turn it into his sovereignty. It says here that all, and we know that all things work together for good. That doesn't mean we like it necessarily, but all things work together for good to them that love God. Not to them that don't. To them who are the called according to his purpose. So they work together for good. That doesn't mean we're going to like it. Because God is sovereign. He could take your world and my world and everyone else's world, all of our independent thoughts, all of our independent actions, the good things that we do and don't do, the past, the present, the future, and arrange them by our choices into a way that makes sense, that could benefit and bless us in the church and the body, and him be glorified. That's called sovereignty. Only God can do that. We humans can't even fathom that. We can't even pull that off in the daytime or half the time, let alone with someone else's existence and everyone else's put together. So all things work together for good to them that love God. But verse 26 and 27 say, the Spirit makes intercession for us through groanings that cannot be understood, and consequently, our prayers are interceded by the Holy Spirit. And because of this, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. In other words, God intercedes, and he's going to do what he wants to do. And if we don't like it, he'll change our hearts to be accommodated, or we'll be agitated with him, because God's never wrong. He's never made a mistake. Nothing's ever dawned on him. You know, oh yeah. That's one thing you never want to hear God say. Oh yeah, that's right. Forgot about that. No, God's not like that. He's God. Constant, present, past, and future simultaneously. So we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified them, he also glorified. In other words, God knew who you were, who was going to choose him, and he protected you ultimately so that you would come to him. And eventually you'll go to him when we die. That is a blessing, and it's a promise, and it's a very strong encouragement to us. These doctrines like this aren't real ear-appealing. They don't fall off the tongue carefully, but it's our ground. I mean, when your earth is falling apart, I mean, literally, your world is falling apart, and you really feel like you are all alone, and there's nothing in this world, everything's gone, everyone's abandoned you, and you are absolutely at the very, very end of it all. What do you have to hang on to? Savings account? A house? A car? a past love, the fact that you're going to go to, you know, vacation next month. What do we hold on to? This is what we hold on to. This pre-exists us. The only thing in heaven that's going to last are our souls, the things that we did for the name of God, and the Word of God. Nothing else makes it. The Word of God is the Word of God. From the time it was written until for eternity. We'll have the Son in the millennium with us, and then when new heaven and new earth are created after that, we'll have God the Father there also. And that's a blessing that we're all going to have. But this is the Word of God. Like it says in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This was God and is God. So this is what we have. When everything else is falling apart, and nobody likes you anymore, nobody wants you anymore, nobody wants to be around you, God doesn't seem to hear your prayers, what do you have? You have the truth of the Bible. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Can it be so simple that the end of everything, that last knot, is the very thing you learned when you were in 3 years old in junior church? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, how's the rest of it go? Yeah. Could it be so simple? Could it be that easy? I'm just wondering, in the midst of everyone else's lowest times, what have you gone to that worked other than that? You can't drink enough Jack Daniels. Can't snort enough Coke. Can't shoot up enough meth or heroin. Can't drink enough. Can't drug enough. Can't sex enough. Can't buy enough hookers. Can't gamble enough. Can't cheat enough. Can't lie enough. Nothing fills that void. Nothing. Only God himself. But like us humans, most people need to try something until they come to the conclusion it doesn't. Wouldn't it be nice to just believe God the first time so you didn't have to have all these scar tissue reminding you of the times you didn't believe? Wouldn't that be nice? Anybody say amen to that? Yeah. I haven't used the term again for a long time, but God loves all of us knuckleheads. We have finally come to him. And he's forgiven us. So don't forget what you've done, but especially remember you've been forgiven for what you've done. That's the beauty of it. God loves us. At the end of the day, that's us and him. That's it. When we die, each one of us appears before God independently by ourselves. You're not going to have your mate or your kids or your parents. It's just you. At the end of it all, it's just you and God before you enter into heaven. And when you're there, everyone spends their time worshiping God. It's all about God. He gives us this life because he loves us. He gives us strengths and abilities and problems because he loves us. He gives us a way for us to know him because he loves us. And then he takes us home by ourselves because he loves us. It's amazing. God really loves us. Jesus loves me. This I know. It's an amazing thing. All the doctrines in the Bible kind of come down to that. We are justified. We're declared righteous. We are sanctified. We're made holy. We're redeemed. We're paid for. We're bought with a price. The propitiation with Jesus, all these words, the soteriology of our last days. All that's wonderful to know, but the bottom line is Jesus loves me. This I know. If you had to tell your kids one thing, what would you say? Mommy and Daddy loves you. Now go get them. Or Jesus loves you, and so do I. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for our folks that can make it today. It is a bad day out there, and they made it here. And we thank you for that. I'm sure you'll bless them, Lord. Faithfulness is something that we could all be. The Bible says, a faithful man shall abound with blessing. What a promise. A faithful man shall abound with blessing. Wow. I want to abound with blessing, so I need to be faithful. Father, I pray that you bless everyone here, Lord, for being faithful. I pray for each one here, Lord, as a Christian that's been discouraged lately, Lord, that you would lift them up, that they would be convicted if it's because of their sin, or if there's just something going on in their world that's outside of them, Lord, that you would encourage them to be strong, to deal with it, and look at it through your lenses, Father. You'll never give them more than they can handle, God, ever. What a promise. Father, I know you love us, and I know you test us, but you don't test us like some mean school mom. You test us because you want to strengthen us, because you know what we're going to have coming up later, and we're going to need that strength. We thank you for that. Help us to remember that at the time. Help us to give you all the praise and honor and pray according to your will, and knowing that even when we don't, that the Holy Spirit makes intercession so you can hear it right. God, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can even pray to you, that your son died on a cross and rose from the dead so we can trust in him and we can have direct access now. God, we thank you for that. All the biggest things in this world that we are the most thankful for and should be are things that are supernatural that we can't put on a shelf. We thank you for that. I pray for the one today, Lord, that may not be a believer in this room yet, that you would convict them, Lord, that they might come to you. But God, we thank you so much for loving us. Watch over us. Give us safety as we travel. And God, thank you for what you've done in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Is anybody cold? Amen. Well, be safe as you travel home. Just be really careful. And don't forget, downstairs there's soup and soup and...
You will help us a bunch.
Randy doesn't want to eat soup for 6 weeks, he said, so help yourselves downstairs. Anybody have anything to say today? I got a feeling. It must be the burrito I had for supper last night. I don't know. Could be a feeling. I'm not sure. It's nice to have everybody here. Christmas in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from the day, so that's a big deal. It's going to be nice to have church on Christmas morning. I don't know how you plan on doing that, but it's always fun. Happens just about every 7 years or so. So coming up in 2 short weeks. It's nice having you all here today. Mike, would you close us today in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, for the snow outside. We ask you to give us traveling mercies today as we go about our business. We thank you for the time that we got to come and spend with you, Lord, here today. We ask that you bless our lives. Help us do your will, Lord. Help us go out and teach the world. These things we ask in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.